I want to continue in volume 2, beginning at June the 21st, 1899. Jesus says, "For love of you, I will not leave Corato." Since Jesus was not coming, Louisa kept thinking, "Who knows whether Jesus will not come anymore, leaving me in abandonment?" And she said, "I would say nothing but come, my beloved, come." And then all of a sudden he came and he told me, "I will not leave you. I will never abandon you." So let me give you a number of scriptures for that. And these will have to be repeated over and over and over again. Psalm 27, verse 9, Joshua 1, 5, Hebrews 13, 5, and John 14, 18. "You too," he said, "come, come to me." Immediately I ran to place myself in his arms, and while I was like this, he continued, "Not only will I not leave you, but for love of you, I will not leave Corato either." In other words, the town is totally protected because of her relationship with Jesus. Then, almost without realizing it, in one instant he disappeared. I remained with a yearning for him more than before, and I kept saying, "What have you done to me? How is it so quickly you have gone away from me without even saying goodbye?" And while I was pouring out my pain, the image of the baby Jesus, which I have near me, seemed to become alive. And every now and then he would put out his head from within the glass bell to see what I was doing. There was a statue of the infant Jesus near her bed, and it had a glass covering over it. So it seemed to her that the statue came alive in order to encourage her. I said to him, "It shows that you are too impertinent." Now, impertinent is not a correct word there. God can never be impertinent, and we consider the word very negative. So let's use an innocuous word, too naughty. "And that you want to behave like a child. I feel I'm going mad with pain because you're not coming, and you are there playing." "Well, then play, because I'll have patience," she says. So this is the desperation of someone in pain. So June the 22nd, 1899. Louisa won't let Jesus sleep. "This morning, my sweet Jesus wanted to continue to play his little games with me. He would place his hands on my face in the act of wanting to caress me, but as he was about to do it, he would disappear." Now, what he's trying to do is increase her love for him, increase her desire for him, increase her faith. But she can't see this at this particular time. She also can't see, of course, that he's with her all the time, and she's demanding to see him in a way that is totally off the Richter scale for everybody else. "Then he would come again," she said. "He would stretch out his arms around my neck in the act of wanting to hug me, but as I stretched out my arms to hug him, he would escape me like a flash and I wouldn't find him. Who can say the pains of my heart? While my heart was swimming in this sea of immense grief, to the point of feeling life abandoning me, our blessed mother came carrying a child in her arms. We hugged, the three of us together, mother, son and I. So I would have time to say to him, 'My Lord Jesus, it seems to me that you have withdrawn your grace from me.' And he said, 'Silly, silly little one that you are. How can you say I have withdrawn my grace when I am within you? What is my grace if not myself?' Now, you remember in volume 1, he said, 'I am grace. I am faith. I am hope. I am love.' So that's why he's telling her that she's silly, because she's acting according to feelings, not according to facts. So Louisa said she remained more confused than before. "Seeing that I was unable to speak and that in those two words I had uttered, I had spoken nothing but nonsense. Afterwards, the Queen Mother disappeared and Jesus seemed to enclose himself in my interior and there he remained." So he has told her, "I will never leave you," because she's living a very high state of union with him. And of course, he's there all the time. "Today then, during the meditation, he made himself seen sleeping inside of me. I was looking at him." Do you remember St. Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, Jesus asleep in the boat, and then the terrible storm came and the apostles acted as if they didn't need Jesus until they couldn't handle the storm, and it was only then they called upon him. So Jesus was asleep. "I was looking at him," Louisa said, "delighting in his beautiful face, but without waking him up, content with at least seeing him, when in one instant the beautiful Queen Mother came again. She took him from within my heart, moving him all over hurriedly," we would say shaking him up, "so that he would wake up. she placed him in my arms, and Blessed Mother said, don't let him sleep, because if he does, you'll see what happens. A thunderstorm was being prepared. Half asleep, the baby stretched out his little hands around my neck and clasping me, he said, my mama, let me sleep. And Louisa said, no, 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 my beautiful one, I am not the one who doesn't want you to sleep. It is our Blessed Mother, mama, that doesn't want it. And I pray you to content her. It is certain that nothing can be denied to a mother, and besides, to that mother. After I kept him awake for a little while, he disappeared, and so it ended. If you read the writings of Saint Therese, one of the things she says is that Jesus slept in her little boat, and she used to say to him, unlike the apostles, I won't wake you up, I will let you sleep, and I will trust that my boat won't go down in the storm because you're in it. Now, what is happening here is actually different from that, because Blessed Mother is telling Louisa that if Jesus goes into this sleep state, as she's calling it, that that means that justice will take over, and Louisa needs to be active in terms of intercession to mitigate chastisements. So June the 23rd, 1899, Louisa sees the confessor together with Jesus. After I listened to Holy Mass and received communion, my loving Jesus made himself seen within my heart. And then I felt I was going outside of myself, but without Jesus. Now, if you go into an out-of-the-body experience, it's very dangerous if not with the Lord. I saw my confessor, and since he told me, our Lord will come after communion and you will pray to him for me. As I saw my confessor, I said to him, Father, you told me that Jesus was going to come, but he hasn't come. He said to me, it's because you don't know how to look for him. This is why you say he has not come. Look well, he's in your interior. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God, and God dwells in you? So Louisa said, I went looking within me and I saw the feet of Jesus, which had come out from my interior. Immediately I grabbed them with my hand and I pulled Jesus out. I hugged all of him, and in seeing him with the crown of thorns on his head, I removed it from him and I placed it in the hand of the confessor, telling him to drive it into my head. Now, in messages before now, she would put the crown on her own head without saying anything to anybody. And so the confessor did put the crown on her head. But no, as hard as he tried, he could not manage to make even one thorn penetrate. And Louisa said to him, do it harder. Don't be afraid that I might suffer very much, because as you see, Jesus is here and gives me strength. So that's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. But as much as the priest tried, it all turned out impossible. Therefore, he said to me, I'm not strong enough for this. It is into bones that these thorns must penetrate, and I don't have the strength to do it. Now, really, he's talking about spiritual strength. He would have the physical strength, but it would probably kill her. So Louisa said, I turned to my sweet Jesus, saying, you see how Father does not know how to put it on. Do it yourself a little bit. So Jesus stretched out his hands, and in one instant, he made all those thorns penetrate into my head, to my unspeakable pain and contentment. And contentment means that now that she's carrying the crown of thorns, she will be able to get Jesus to mitigate some of the chastisements. So put Hebrews 12:2 there. After this, the confessor and I together, Louisa said, prayed to Jesus that he would pour his bitterness into me, so as to spare people so many scourges which he is pouring over them, as he seemed to do today, since hail was ready to come down not too far from us. And the Lord, to condescend to our prayers, did pour a small little bit. Now, this means that divine justice does have its way. Louisa's prayers and sufferings could mitigate the chastisements a little bit. But then Louisa is only one human being. And we're talking about the sins of the country and of the world. Moreover, since I continued to see the confessor, I began to pray to Jesus for him, saying to him, my good and dear Jesus, I pray you to give grace to my confessor and to make him all yours according to your heart. Now, in previous messages, she has also asked that the Lord would bring him to sanctity and to give him corporal health as well. So I want to give you Acts 13:22 there. You've seen how he cooperated both in relieving your head from the thorns and in having you poor. If he could not manage to drive the thorns into my head, it wasn't for the purpose of not relieving you, nor was it his will, because he did not have enough strength to do it. So here's Louisa making excuses for him. Therefore, because of this, you must answer him. So tell me, my soul and only good, will you make him well both in soul and in body? Now notice the soul is more important than the body. Jesus would hear me, but would not answer me. I would pray him with greater solicitude, saying, this morning I will not leave you, nor will I stop praying, if you do not give me your word that you grant what I ask. Now, remember Luke 18, verses 1 to 10, the widow and the unjust judge. The widow absolutely kept persevering until she got what she wanted. But also in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches us about prayer and also tells us to persevere. So Louisa perseveres. But Jesus wouldn't say a word. Then all of a sudden we found ourselves surrounded by people. They seemed to be sitting around a table eating, and there was also my portion. Jesus told me, my daughter, I am hungry. And Louisa said, I give you my portion, aren't you happy? And Jesus said, yes, but I don't want to be seen. And Louisa said, well then I'll pretend that I take it for myself, and without letting others see, I'll give it to you. And so we did. After a little while, standing up and drawing his lips near to my face, Jesus began to play something like the sound of a trumpet. Now, the Hebrew word for trumpet is the shofar, S-H-O-F-A-R in phonetics. It means the ram's horn. And the trumpet was usually sounded as a warning to the people. So I want to give you Revelation 6:16. All those people turned pale and they trembled. You see, in other words, they understood the shofar as a warning, saying among themselves, what is this? What is this? Now we're going to die. And I said to Jesus, Lord, my Jesus, what are you doing? How is this? Up until now, you did not want to be seen. And now you start playing the trumpet. Be quiet, be quiet. Don't make people scared. Don't you see how they're all frightened? And Jesus said, well, this is nothing yet. What will happen when all of a sudden I will play even louder? They will be caught with such fear that many will actually lose their lives. Now, in Luke 21:26, we're told that men would die of fear when they saw what was menacing the world. Louisa said, my adorable Jesus, what are you saying? You always go there, that is, to justice and chastisement. You want to do justice, but no mercy, mercy on your people, I pray. So Jesus assumed his sweet and benign look, and I, continuing to see the confessor, began to importune him again. And Jesus told me, I will make your confessor like a grafted tree, in which the old tree can no longer be recognized, either in soul or in body. And as a pledge of this, I have placed you in his hands as a victim soul. Now you need to add the word soul there so that he may take advantage of it. In other words, if he really does what the Lord wants him to do as Louisa's guide, he himself will be sanctified. So it won't just be Louisa growing in holiness. So June the 25th, 1899, three spiritual joys of faith. This morning, Jesus continued to make himself seen every now and then, sharing a little bit of his sufferings with me. And sometimes the confessor appeared with him. Since he had told me to pray for certain needs of his, in seeing him together with the Lord, I began to pray Jesus to grant what the priest wanted. And while I was praying, all goodness, Jesus turned to the confessor and said to him, I want faith to inundate you everywhere, just like those boats inundated with the waters of the sea. And since I myself am faith, which is what he taught us in volume one, you would be inundated with me, who possesses everything and can do everything. and gives freely to those who trust in me. And without your thinking of what will come, of when it will be, or of how you will do it. In other words, just trust him beyond reason. The Lord has told me to tell everybody to trust him beyond reason in all the things that are happening today and will happen in the future. Because we're living in the time of the great apostasy and the Antichrist is coming. We have to learn how to trust the Lord absolutely. So he's telling the priest to trust him. I myself will be there to assist you according to your needs. The Lord will never abandon any of us. Then Jesus added, if you exercise yourself in this faith, almost swimming in it, as recompense, I will infuse 3 spiritual joys into your heart. First, you will penetrate the things of God with clarity. Now, people whose faith is weak are not able to penetrate the things of God at all. And in doing holy things, you will feel inundated with such gladness, with such joy, as to feel as though soaked with it. This is the unction of my grace. Very special. Second, you will feel boredom for earthly things and you will feel joy in your heart for celestial things. Now, that's one of the things we need to check out because we're absolutely saturated by the world through all our gadgets. Third, total detachment from everything. And there where you felt inclination in the past, you will feel bother. This I have been infusing in your heart for some time, and you are already experiencing it. Because of this, your heart will be inundated with the joy which naked souls enjoy. A naked soul means that the clutter of the world is not there, it's gone. Who have their hearts so inundated with my love that they're not affected at all by the things that surround them externally. What a wonderful place to arrive at. July the 4th, 1899. Jesus speaks about disturbance. You have to put a VIP on this one. Because the first 4 volumes are the foundational volumes for the divine will. And Jesus makes sure that we are actually on our feet, that we are on the right path, that we're doing the right things. Because if we jump into the deeper lessons of the divine will and our feet are not in the right place, we won't just make it. This morning, Jesus renewed in me the pains of the crucifixion. Our Queen Mother was present. And Jesus, speaking of her, said, my kingdom was in the heart of my mother, and this because her heart was never disturbed, even slightly. So much so that in the immense sea of the passion, she suffered immense pains, and her heart was pierced through by the sword of sorrow, but she did not receive the slightest breath of disturbance. Therefore, since my kingdom is a kingdom of peace, I was able to lay my kingdom within her and to reign freely without any obstacle. Now, Blessed Mother is given to us as a model here, as she is many times. In Luke 17:21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. At the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 2, Jesus was announced as the Prince of Peace, the one who is to give peace to anyone of goodwill. Well, that reigning king of peace cannot reign in disturbance. So we have to get all disturbance out of us. That disturbance tells us we're not trusting God beyond reason. We're not laying down our whole lives to him. And so we have to get rid of this disturbance and let that peace that passes all understanding, which is Philippians 4:7, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus kept coming other times, and I, Louisa said, seeing myself all full of sin, said to him, my Lord Jesus, I feel I'm all covered with wounds and with grave sins. Please, I beg you, have pity on this miserable one. And Jesus said, do not fear, for there are no grave sins. You have to understand that for someone to live in the divine will, not only can you not have grave sins, you cannot have deliberate venial sins either. There can be no sin in you, Hebrews 12:14. Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. It's actually that simple. 1 John 3:2. When we see Jesus, we will be like him. when we see him as he really is. And he says that those who are really like him do not sin. It's actually that simple. Do not fear, there are no grave sins, Jesus said. And besides, one must have horror for sin, but not become disturbed, because agitation, wherever it comes from, never does any good to the soul. Now, please read this 10 times over and ask the Lord to enable you to take it on board. Then Jesus added, my daughter, you are a victim soul as I am. Let all your works shine with the same intentions as mine. That means you do everything for the glory of God. You do everything for love of Jesus. You do everything to please him. Pure and holy. So that finding my own image in you, that's Romans 8:29, I may pour the influence of my graces freely, and I may offer you, adorned in this way, as a fragrant victim before divine justice. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament system of sacrifice, an animal that was offered to God as a victim of sacrifice had to be completely pure. There's even the slightest mark on it, it would not be offered to God because it wasn't worthy of God. The priest who was offering it had to be pure. Not only that, but he had to actually wash his body before the sacrifice. Everything that he wore on his body had to be pure linen, representing absolute purity, because only the pure in heart can see God. That's Matthew 5:8. So we just need to understand these things. And therefore, when we come into the journey of divine will, the Lord is going to do an enormous amount of purification in us to make us able to walk this journey with him. So July the 9th, 1899, Jesus shares his pains with the soul in order to continue his passion. And his passion is to save souls, to suffer in order to save souls. So this morning, Jesus wanted to renew in me the pains of the crucifixion. First, he transported me outside of myself up on a mountain. And then he asked me whether I wanted to be crucified. And Louisa said, yes, my Jesus, I yearn for nothing but the cross. And as I was saying this, a huge cross appeared. He laid me on it and nailed me to it with his own hands. That's not our image of Jesus. What atrocious pains I suffered in feeling my hands and feet being pierced through by these nails. And what is more, they did not have a point. Now, Louisa says this also in the Hours of the Passion, that the nails that were driven into Jesus' hands and feet did not have a point. And therefore, as they were driven into his hands and feet, they crushed all the bones, of course. They did not have a point, she said. And it was hard and very painful to make them penetrate. But with Jesus, everything was tolerable. That's Philippians 4:13. After he finished crucifying me, he told me, my daughter, I make use of you in order to continue my passion. Since my glorified body can no longer be capable of suffering, by coming into you, I make use of your body, just as I used mine during my mortal life, to be able to continue and to suffer my passion, and therefore to be able to offer you as a living victim of reparation and propitiation before divine justice. Now, an offering of propitiation means to appease divine justice. So that's Galatians 6:17. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the days of his incarnation are over, therefore he cannot do this suffering himself. But each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. So we have to participate in the sufferings of Jesus, because it's in the church now that the passion continues. But there are some members of the church that we call victim souls who excel in this area. And they are much more willing than the rest of us to actually suffer the actual crucifixion. And it may scandalize you to think that Jesus himself did it. But what he's doing is he's making Louisa an exact image of himself, and therefore giving her the extraordinary privilege of being a co-redeemer. And therefore, millions of souls will be saved because of this extraordinary gift that Louisa has agreed to give to the Lord. After this, Louisa said, heaven seemed to open and a multitude of saints came down, all armed with swords. A voice like thunder came from within the multitude. A voice like thunder is very interesting. If you go to John chapter 12, and I'm not sure of the verse at this moment, it's around, sounds like verse 40, where when God spoke, it sounded like a clap of thunder to the people around Jesus. So a voice like thunder came out from within the multitude saying, we come to defend the justice of God and to take revenge on human beings who have so much abused God's mercy. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? So God has been infinitely merciful to us through the incarnation, life, passion, death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we have abused, we meaning the human race, have abused God's mercy, then we have called justice to balance the books. Okay. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onwards, when you get the terrible chastisements described there, it is the angels who actually carry out God's orders all the time. So here you have the angels coming down as the agents of God's justice. But you also have a passage in the book of Revelation, I think it's around chapter 9, where the martyrs in heaven also ask the Lord to bring justice to the earth as well. So Louisa says, who can say what was happening on earth at this descent of the saints? I'm only able to say that some were fighting in one place, some in another. Some were fleeing and some were hiding. It seemed that they were all in dismay. Now, you see, if you follow the book of Revelation, when the angels come down, they carry out the most dreadful chastisements. And the two great chastisements of the 20th century are the two world wars. So July the 14th, 1899. Jesus cannot leave one who loves him. These days, Louisa said, my adorable Jesus continues to make him seen very few times. His visit is like a flash. When one would want to keep looking, he's already gone. And if sometimes he stays for a little while, it's almost always in silence. Now, that silence always indicates that he's in a mood for justice. And if he doesn't tell Louisa what's going on, then he's not letting her actually mitigate the justice. Other times he says something, but the moment he goes away, he seems to withdraw that word together with the light that comes from his word, so much so that afterwards I no longer remember anything of what he has said and my mind remains in the same confusion as before. What a miserable state I'm in, she said. My dear Jesus, have pity on this misery. Continue to make use of your mercy. So, in order not to be too long saying what happened to me day by day, I will say now all at once a few words he told me in the past few days. I remember that after I had shed most bitter tears, Jesus made himself seen. And since I lamented to him that he had left me, he called many angels and saints to himself as witnesses. And turning to them, he said, listen to what she says, that I have left her. Tell her a little, can I leave those who love me? She has loved me, how can I leave her? The saints were in agreement with the Lord, and I remained more humiliated and confused than before, Louisa said. Another time, after I said to him, in the end, you know, you'll give up, you'll leave me completely. And Jesus said, daughter, I cannot leave you. That's Joshua 1:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay. You will also have Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. Okay, but Louisa is always crying out, Psalm 27 verse 9, don't leave me, don't desert me, Lord. So I won't give you those references all the time because they're repeated in almost every message. Okay, so now the saints and the angels agree with Jesus against Louisa. So another time he said, daughter, I can't leave you. And as a pledge of this, I've placed my sufferings in you. If I've shared the cross with you, how could I possibly leave you? Then while I was occupied with this thought, how is it, Lord, that you have permitted the coming of the confessor? So that's the thorn in her side. Everything could have passed between me and you. In one instance, I found myself, she said, outside of myself, lying on a cross, and there was no one who could nail me to it. I began to pray the Lord to come and crucify me himself, and Jesus came and told me, see how necessary it is for the priest to be in the middle of my works. He's trying to get Louisa to agree to something that he knows is necessary and she thinks is just a nuisance. You see that the priest is actually necessary, and this is also help in order to complete the crucifixion. In other words, she needs an obedience from the priest. Indeed, without anybody else, you cannot crucify yourself by yourself. It always takes the help of others. It would make you smile. It's always other people that crucify you, whether that's emotionally, mentally, or spiritually, or physically. So, July the 18th, 1899. How sacramental Jesus and the soul draw and bind each other. It continues always in the same way. This time, it seemed that in my heart, there was Jesus in the sacramental host, spreading many rays in my interior from the Holy Host. Many threads were coming out of my heart which intertwined with all those rays of light. It seemed to me that Jesus, with his love, was drawing all of my heart to himself. And my heart, with those threads, was drawing and binding all of Jesus to remain with me. So this is called communion, you and me and I in you, which of course is John 14, 20 to 21, and also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. So July the 22nd, 1899, how the cross renders the soul transparent. Okay, now we're getting teachings on the cross. This morning, my adorable Jesus made himself seen with a golden cross all shining, hanging from his neck, and in looking at it, he was immensely pleased. In one instant, the confessor was present, and Jesus said to him, the sufferings of these past days have increased the splendor of the cross, so much so that in looking at it, I take great delight. And then he turned to me and he said, the cross communicates such splendor to the soul as to render her transparent. Now, he's going to use the term crystal as well, so that light actually goes through crystal. And the word transparent also means spiritualized. You need to write that down, spiritualized, so that the heaviness of the flesh and the world and all of that is gone and we become more and more and more spiritual and therefore risen from the dead. You see, the cross comes before the resurrection, and the people who reject the cross are also rejecting the resurrection. Just as one can give all the colours he wants to an object which is transparent, in the same way, with its light, the cross provides all features and the most beautiful shapes that can possibly be imagined, not only by others, but by the very soul that experiences them. Furthermore, on a transparent object, one can immediately detect dust, little stains, and even a shadow. Such is the cross. Since the cross renders the soul transparent, it immediately reveals to the soul the little defects that at the beginning of our journey we don't give the slightest attention to. But as we go on in our closeness to God, these little defects have to be dealt with. So it reveals to the soul the little defects and the slightest imperfections, so much so that there is no hand of a master more capable than the cross in keeping the soul prepared to make of her a residence worthy of the God of heaven. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, where we become the temple of God. Louisa said, who can say what I understood about the cross and how enviable is the soul that possesses it? After this, Jesus transported me outside of myself and I found myself at the top of a very high staircase. So this is the stairway to God. Do you remember Jacob seeing the stairway between heaven and earth and the angels going up and down? And John 1:51, that Jesus said he was the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. She sees a very high staircase. There was a precipice under it. And what is more, the steps of this staircase were movable and they were so narrow that one could barely put the tips of one's toes on it. What terrified me the most was the precipice, she said, and the fact that one could find no support whatsoever. and if one tried to cling to the steps, they would come out. The sight of other people, almost all of them falling, made one's bones shiver. Now, this is a severe warning that's being given to us. Yet there was no other way of going up this particular stairs. So, she said, I tried. And after I did two or three steps in seeing the great danger for me of falling into the abyss, I started to call Jesus to come to my aid. Not knowing how, I found Jesus close to me and he said, My daughter, what you have seen is the path which all men cover on this earth. So this is the stairway to heaven, okay? The movable steps on which they cannot even lean to find support are the human supports, the earthly things. If one tries to lean on them instead of giving help, they give them a push and make them fall much more quickly into hell. The safest means is to climb, almost flying without touching the ground, by force of one's arms and the eyes all fixed on oneself without looking at others, and also by keeping them all intent on me in order to receive help and strength. Now, Jesus says, first of all, put your head down and keep going. Don't look at other people. Don't look back at the world. This is a spiritual journey. You put your eyes on the goal, lean on Jesus and go. Don't even think about it, just go. And go so fast that you yourself won't even realize how fast you're going. Unfortunately, most people don't take that advice and they drag their heels all the way to Calvary. So, July the 28th, 1899. The cross is the noblest mark for the soul. Look how often we are coming back to the cross. Absolutely essential. This morning, my adorable Jesus came with an appearance all admirable and mysterious. He was wearing a chain at his neck, hanging over his whole breast. At one end of the chain, one could see something like a bow. At the other end, something like a quiver, full of precious stones and gems, which formed an ornament of the most beautiful sort on the breast of my sweet Jesus. He also had a lance in his hands. That's a lot of armour. While in this appearance, he told me, human life is a game. Some play pleasure, some play money, some play with their own lives, and many other games. I too delight in playing with souls. That's Proverbs 8:31. The Lord delights to be with the children of men. But what are the games I make? They are the crosses which I send. If they receive them with resignation and thank me for them, I enjoy myself and I play with them, delighting immensely, receiving great honour and glory and letting them make the greatest gains. Now, most people don't think of the cross as a special birthday gift from Jesus, as a special sign of his love. And that's exactly what he says. And so if we accept the cross and resign ourselves to it, then he is able to work wonderfully in us. As he was saying this, Jesus began to touch me with the lance. All the precious stones that the bow and the quiver contained came out and turned into many crosses and arrows which wounded human beings. Some of them, but extremely few, rejoiced and kissed these crosses and thanked the Lord, engaging with the game with Jesus. Others then would take them and would throw them in his face. Oh, how afflicted Jesus would be left, and what a loss for these souls. And then Jesus added, This is the thirst with which I cried out on the cross, which, unable to quench entirely at that time, I delight in continuing to quench in the souls of the dear ones who suffer. So when you suffer, you come to give a refreshment to my thirst. Now, this crying out, I thirst, is in John 19:28. So when we accept suffering and the cross, we are giving Jesus the relief that he was looking for when he was on the cross and he said, I thirst. In other words, he thirsts for us to be identical with him, to live the same life, to be co-redeemers, to save our brothers and sisters. okay, on the earth, and to love as he loved. As Jesus came on other times, Louisa said, I prayed him to free the confessor who was suffering. And he told me, my daughter, don't you know that the noblest mark I can impress on my dear children is the cross? So here's Louisa coming back to the Lord time and time and time and time again, asking him to heal the priest of whatever is wrong. And first of all, he told her, don't interfere with my just judgments. And now he says, don't you realize it's a privilege to carry the cross? So July the 30th, 1899, do not judge your neighbor. This is Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Louisa says it continues almost always the same way. This morning, as Jesus transported me outside of myself according to his usual way, we passed through the midst of many people, and the majority of them were intent on judging other people's actions without looking at their own. You remember Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye and don't be bothered about the dot in your neighbor's eyes. My beloved Jesus told me the surest means to be upright with one's neighbor is to not look at all at what they are doing, because looking, thinking and judging are all the same. So the first teaching he gives us here is take your eyes off what other people are doing. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Okay. The second thing he tells us is, after this, Louisa said, I said to him, my only good, it has been a while since you gave me even just a kiss. And so we kissed each other. Then, almost wanting to correct me, he added, my daughter, what I recommend to you is to preserve and cherish my words, because my word is eternal. My word is as pure as I am myself. And by preserving it in your heart and profiting from it, you will have your sanctification and will receive an eternal splendor as recompense, which is produced by my word. By doing otherwise, your soul would receive a void and you would remain my debtor. Now, this is extremely important. Jesus is almost on a daily basis giving his word to Louisa, which is given to us here in the 36 volumes. And you've heard Louisa saying over and over again, look, I can't say that, I'll leave it for now, it would be too long and all the rest of it. And Jesus begins to try and tell her what an extraordinary privilege it is to be given his word, and that we should treasure his word like we would treasure the greatest thing that we could possibly imagine. There is one entire psalm given to the attributes of the word of God, and it's Psalm 119. It has about 150 verses in it, and it's all about the power of God's word. Also, I want to give you Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. My word is like the rain, the Lord said, and it goes down to the earth and it fertilizes the earth and makes everything grow. It never comes back to me empty. Now, throughout all of these volumes, Jesus says over and over and over again that his word is creative, that when he pronounces his word, it actually creates in us what has been expressed. So you'll hear Louisa saying this time after time, yes, I received this, I understood it. And she meditates on it. And Jesus is saying here that you have to preserve the word in your heart. And you have to profit by it. It's not just theory. It's not just something to discuss. It's something to live. The letter of St. James, chapter 5, is it chapter 5 or chapter 1? I can't remember. Verses 22 to 25 tells us that, I think it's chapter 1, tells us that when we have either listened to the word being proclaimed or we have read the word, we must not go away and forget about it. The word has to be lived. It's got to be taken on board and lived. I also want to give you Luke 21:33. It's a very, very important message there on the word of God. Okay. So July the 31st, 1899. Intellectual communication between Jesus and the soul. This is going to speak about infused knowledge. Jesus came also this morning, though always in silence. But I was very content as long as I had my treasure, Jesus, because by having him, I have all my contentments. In seeing him, I understood many things about his beauty about his goodness and about other things, but since it was all through the intelligence and by means of intellectual communication or infused knowledge, my mouth is incapable of expressing it. And she's going to leave it like that, but the Lord is going to make her come back and deal with it at another point. So August the 1st, 1899, this is about purity. Purity is not a good word today. Nobody's interested in purity. We're living in a sexual revolution. And the more you indulge, the better they like it. People have forgotten about purity of the body and modesty in clothes. They have forgotten chastity. And so when the eyes of our mind are clouded with all this fog and all this stuff that they get into, we're no longer able to see God, because only the pure in heart can see God. So put Matthew 5:8 there at the very top. This morning, my most gentle Jesus, carrying me outside of myself, made me see the corruption into which mankind had fallen. It's horrifying to think about it. Now, this was 1899. Can you imagine what it's like today? In God's eyes. While I was in the midst of these people, almost crying, Jesus was saying, O man, how you have disfigured, deformed, and disennobled yourself. O man, I made you so that you might be my living temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. But you've made yourself into the dwelling of the devil. Look, even the plants, by being covered with leaves, flowers and fruits, teach you honesty and teach you the modesty that you must have with your body. But you, having lost any modesty and even the natural reserve that you should have become worse than the animals, so much so that I have nothing else with which to compare you. You were my image, Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 1:27. You were my image, but now I no longer recognize you. Even more, I am so horrified at your impurities that the mere sight of you nauseates me. And you yourself force me to flee from you. There I want to give you Habakkuk 1:13. And this says, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. While Jesus was saying this, Louisa said, I felt tortured with the pain of seeing my beloved Jesus so embittered. And so I said to him, Lord, you are right that you find nothing good in man anymore, and that he has reached such blindness as to no longer be able even to keep the laws of nature. That's Isaiah 6:9. These people will see and see and never see. They will hear and hear and never hear, because their hearts have become gross with sin and they have blinded their eyes and deafened their ears for fear that they would be converted and live. Man has reached such blindness as to no longer be able even to keep the laws of nature. So, if you want to look at man, you will be doing nothing but sending chastisements. Therefore, I pray you to keep your eyes on your own mercy. And in this way, everything will be remedied. And as I was saying this, Jesus said, Daughter, give me a refreshment for my pains. Now, giving him a refreshment means you suffer to save souls. In the act of saying this, he removed the crown of thorns, which seemed to be sunken into his adorable head, and he drove them into mine. Hebrews 12:2. I felt most bitter pains, but I was content that Jesus was being refreshed. After this, he said, Daughter, I greatly love pure souls. Matthew 5:8. And just as I am forced to flee from the impure, I am drawn by the pure as by a magnet to dwell in them. Hebrews 12:14. To pure souls I'd gladly lend my mouth to let them speak with my own tongue. Therefore, they have to make no effort to convert souls. With these souls I delight not only in continuing my passion within them, and so continuing redemption. With what is more, I greatly delight in glorifying my own virtues in them. Romans 8:28 and following. So, August the 2nd, 1899. How we respond to grace and to Jesus' invitations. This morning, my adorable Jesus made himself seen all afflicted and almost angry with human beings, threatening to send the usual chastisements and to make people die suddenly under lightnings, hail and fire. I prayed him very much to placate himself, and Jesus told me, the iniquities that rise from earth to heaven are so many that if prayer and souls who are victims before me were missing for a quarter of an hour, I would make fire come out of the earth and inundate people. That is almost unbelievable. But I want to give you 2 Peter 3:10 there. Then he added, see how many graces I was supposed to pour over human beings. And since I find no response from them, I am forced to hold them back within myself. Even more, they make me change them into chastisement. Be careful, you, my daughter, to respond to me and to respond to the many graces that I am pouring into you, because correspondence is the open door to let me enter into the heart and form my residence in it. My residence in it, of course, is 1 Corinthians 3:16, okay? And also John 14:23. Correspondence is like the good welcome, that esteem which is used with people when they come to visit us in such a way that, drawn by that respect, by those affable manners used with them, they are forced to come again and reach the point of not being able to detach themselves. Everything is in responding to me. And according to how souls respond to me and treat me on the earth, so I will behave with them in heaven. Underline that in green, white and gold. The Lord will treat us in heaven in the same way as we have treated him on the earth. Making them find doors open, I will invite the whole celestial court to welcome them, and I will place them on the most sublime throne. But it'll be all the opposite for those who don't respond. So I want to give you 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honour me, I will honour. And I want to give you Revelation 2 and 3. And at the end of each section there, you're told exactly the prize with which the Lord will honour those who have responded to his challenges. So we leave it there for that segment.